Let's pray together. Father, your Son has risen from the dead. It's hard to think of more important expressions or certainly more exciting expressions than that. And we have filled our thoughts already this morning with this theme of resurrection, this theme that you, before time began, made a path of salvation for us through the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, your one and beloved Son, in which you said you were well pleased. And Lord, we have been on such a long journey together in this church as we've been going through one of your gospels that you revealed to us, a narrative of the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection and ascension of our Lord. And Lord, as we get closer and closer to the end, we know that we are in many ways just beginning to understand and comprehend the importance of Christ. Even if we are your children adopted into your family, Lord, we want to continue to make much of him and make much of his work that he accomplished for us, a work that we could not do on our own. Lord, what love and compassion and what grace and mercy this communicates to us as we think about the resurrection and we think about his defeat of death, his defeat of sin. Lord, I pray for us this morning as we look into your word and we look at a record of the resurrection news. May we again examine our hearts honestly as we think about our own process, our own mental and even heart posture as we think about the resurrection and what it means for us and what we have done about it in our lives. We pray that you would give us the honesty to ask ourselves some hard questions about our heart and our assurance and whether or not we truly know your Son as our Lord and as our Savior. Thank you for your word. We know it will not return void. We pray it does its work this morning as we turn to it now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to look into open your Bible to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. 28. It's been a while since I have thought about being in Matthew chapter 28. Many years, actually. But we are in the final chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. If you're here for the first time this morning, we have been going through the Gospel of Matthew together for a bit, and that's one of the things we like to do at Wichita Bible Church. We like to study books of the Bible, and we like to work through them sequentially as best we can, and so we are in the final chapter of this first Gospel in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be reading in just a few moments verses 1 to 15. Some of you are probably familiar a little bit with the name Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell is a modern-day defender of Christianity and a very sought-after speaker. He used to be, if you do not know his story, he used to be an atheist before he became a Christian. During his college years, Josh McDowell took some time off of school to basically disprove Christianity. That was his mantra, that was his goal, and in particular, he was interested in disproving the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he took some time off college, he traveled the world, he read lots of books, he did lots of interviews, hoping to basically lead to the ability to undermine the Christian faith. And if you've read Josh McDowell's testimony, you know the opposite happened. God undermined his doubts and filled his doubts with real answers and led him to himself. McDowell became a real Christian, and he began to defend the faith and defend it well, giving real answers and real help for many, many objections to Christianity. He's probably one of the warmest people you'll hear speak, a very inviting personality, and now he's a defender of the faith. But the resurrection was the one event in the life of Christ that he had the most problems with as an atheist. It's the one, maybe even single event, a lot of atheists struggle with. A lot of people who doubt Christ can accept the idea that he was crucified. I mean, that's a literal historical event that's been recorded. They can grasp the idea that Jesus was a great teacher, and maybe one of the best or the best teacher. Those concepts are widely accepted among non-Christians. But to believe in the resurrection takes faith. It takes the ability to believe that miracles actually can occur. That's a whole different ballgame. So McDowell, in his post-atheist life, a.k.a. Christian life, he decided one of the contributions he would make to the church and how he has served the church very well is he recorded a lot of his journey and a lot of his answers and a lot of his helps in a book that he originally published called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It has been republished, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And in this book, which is very lengthy, it's probably 700 plus pages, he talks and defends the credibility of Christ, creation, the Bible as a whole. But in one chapter, and it's the ninth chapter of the book, he tackles the resurrection. He goes into great detail about his skepticism as an atheist and how he decided to believe the resurrection and eventually came to Christ. And instead, the chapter's entitled Hoax or History? And in that chapter, this is what he concluded. We're obviously not going to go through everything he says, but in the chapter, he makes this conclusion. He says, quote, "After more than 700 hours of studying this subject," referring to the resurrection, "and thoroughly investigating its foundation, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or is the most fantastic fact of history. Jesus has three basic credentials. One, the impact of his life through his miracles and teaching. Two, fulfilled prophecy in his life. And three, his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and Christianity stand or fall together. A student at the University of Uruguay once said to me, 'Professor McDowell, why can't you refute Christianity?' And I answered, 'For a very simple reason, I am not able to explain away an event in history, the resurrection of Jesus.'" And he's right. One of the things he says in those paragraphs that he's very right about is the idea that Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Christ. And whether you believe in the resurrection of Christ will determine whether or not you ultimately understand who Christ is and ultimately are saved. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." In other words, it's empty. Mark might call it a soap bubble, I guess. Okay? It's empty, it's vain, it's not going to last. Our faith is worthless if the tomb is still occupied by Jesus' body. Because it did occur, and we believe it occurred here, it places eternal value on a relationship with Christ, and it demands that the world acknowledge this. Acknowledge the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, you probably know, if you have ever heard sermons on the resurrection, maybe did a little bit of study on the resurrection, even if you've looked at the book I referenced by Josh McDowell, you know that the world throughout history has tried to explain it away with other ideas. So in other words, instead of adopting the miraculous event of the resurrection, there have been other theories that have been proposed or other explanations for what actually happened. One of them is called the swoon theory. Have you heard of the swoon theory? This was introduced in the 18th century by 18th century rationalists, and even some sects of Islam actually believe this idea. The swoon theory basically teaches that Jesus didn't die on the cross. He basically fainted, or he swooned, they would say, on the cross, just because of the overwhelming amount of physical trauma. There was no other reaction for his body, and then they assumed he was dead, but he really wasn't dead. That's the swoon theory. So they say he was unconscious instead of actually dying. There are a lot of problems with this theory. We don't have time to go into all of them, but some of the problems include things like it seems unlikely that Jesus would not have died given all of the trauma and the scourging and the crucifixion. I think most physicians would probably be shocked if anyone could actually just simply survive what he went through. Steps were making to make sure that he was dead by the Roman guards. And just think of it this way. I mean, if he did just simply faint and he was placed into the tomb, what happened when he revived? How in the world would he have the stamina to move the stone and get out? And, of course, he would have been a liar, So a lot of problems with this idea. So that doesn't work. Some have come up with another idea. We simply refer to it as the theft theory. This was the view that the Romans and the Jews came up with immediately, even in the text we're about to read. The idea is that the disciples, they say, came in the middle of the night. They took his body from the tomb and basically fooled everybody and said, look, he's risen from the dead. The tomb's empty. Kind of like an ancient Near Eastern magic trick. And there are lots of problems with that. In order to eventually prove that the body has been stolen, you have to produce the dead body, which was not done. Instead, Jesus produced a resurrected body. It's also a problem that the clothes would have been left behind, the grave clothes would have been left behind. That certainly suggests something other than theft. And even the demeanor of the disciples, think about their reaction. They're fearful, they're scattering. I mean, even Thomas, he didn't believe at first or had doubts about Jesus resurrecting from the dead. It seemed odd that the disciples came up with a theft kind of idea and forgot to include him on all of this. So there's a lot of problems with the theft theory. So that takes us to another idea. Some have suggested, well, maybe that's not what happened. Maybe it was all one great hallucination. This is something that German liberals came up with just a few hundred years ago. The idea that when the disciples claimed they saw resurrected Jesus, they were just hallucinating. That's not really, wasn't really Jesus. And there's two huge problems with that idea. First, we have at least 500 eyewitnesses, the scripture tells us, to Jesus after his resurrection. You can maybe get away with saying one guy hallucinated or two, but 500 hallucinations, pretty improbable. And also, when you read through the gospel accounts and even Acts, there's a lot of terminology that is used when people interact with Jesus that would suggest to us this is not a hallucination. Things like met him or saw him or beheld him or they knew him or they know or they show, he showed himself to them or he appeared. Those are not hallucinogenic words we would use. And then one other weird, bad theory is the wrong tomb theory. In the 1800s, another New Testament liberal from Harvard introduced this idea. And his suggestion was, well, I think they just went to the wrong tomb. You know, they went to the wrong place, and it was empty, and so the resurrection was then fabricated and spread. And of course, there are some good reasons why this is a ridiculous idea. First of all, the women who appear in Matthew 28 were at the very tomb the day before when his body was placed there, so they would know where to go. The angel itself invited the women into the tomb. That would mean, if you believe the wrong tomb theory, that the angel was a liar, and he also went to the wrong tomb, and that would be a problem. And so, again, we have eyewitnesses. So lots of these bad theories out there. Let me read you the Gospel of Matthew's account of this. This is how it happened. Matthew 28, verse 1, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance, the angel's appearance, was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he has risen as he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly, the women, from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and will keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The resurrection is meant to produce quite simply, we'll just say hope. It's meant to instill hope in us. That is the theme of resurrection throughout the entire Bible. And as we read this narrative, for those who are disciples and those who are followers of Christ, those who are his disciples in this text, those he would go to meet in Galilee and inform them, it is supposed to instill hope in all of them. Here are some major references to the idea throughout the scriptures. Job, one of the earliest, maybe the earliest reference to this theme, in chapter 19 says, in hope, I know, I'm confident, guaranteed, I know that my Redeemer lives. At the last, he'll stand on the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I too will have a resurrection because of my Redeemer. Psalm chapter 49, verse 15, the sons of Korah who put their confidence in the truth that no one dies and God will remain forever in the grave, they said this, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol and he will receive me. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, Israel is being taught about life after death and they are told, your dead shall live, your bodies or their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light and the earth will give birth to the dead. You might remember Daniel, while in Babylon, being reminded that there will be a resurrection for all, some to heaven, some actually to go to hell. Many of those, we read in Daniel chapter 12, who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We've already referenced 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, this is the go-to chapter in the New Testament on the resurrection, says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead for us. In Adam all die, so also in Christ all should be made alive. Are you detecting the theme that his resurrection instills the hope of our own? Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, men of Israel, hear this, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 24, contrast, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter would preach about this again in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 10, and later defend it in his first epistle. And of course, Jesus himself, he says he is the resurrection and the life in John chapter 11, verse 25. So when you hear a sermon on the resurrection, and you read a passage in the scriptures or a verse in the scriptures that reference the resurrection, the immediate application is hope. That means I too will be resurrected. That means I too will be with him in heaven if I know him as my Lord and Savior. So in this text that we're going to look at now, you're again, kind of like last week, you're going to see a lot of different reactions to the resurrection. There's fear, there's hope, there's worship, there's joy. There's a lot of different reactions we see. There's never the same response when a miracle occurs. That's kind of a general truth, not just for this text, but really for all examples of miracles in the Bible. There's never the same response. Some people believe, some people doubt and harden, some people soften. In this text, I see basically five different reactions. Now, God is wise, and he has revealed to us what he wanted to reveal to us. But have you ever noticed in the Gospels how whenever the resurrection passages occur in the Gospels themselves, you don't ever read a verse that says, and then Jesus walked out of the tomb. We don't have that reference. We have Jesus was crucified and he died and he gave up his spirit, but there's not a verse that says, and then he walked out. It's all, of course, implied explicitly. We know it happened. Let me just maybe stoke your imagination for a few moments. In between chapter 27 and chapter 28, the record at least, Jesus conquered death in a formal sense. Some of you know the song, or maybe you've heard the song, His Heart Beats by Andrew Peterson. He imagines this kind of idea of Jesus coming back to life, literally in the tomb. Just listen to the lyrics. Imagine Jesus laying on a stone in the tomb. And the song goes like this: His heart beats, His blood begins to flow, waking up what was dead a moment ago. His heart beats, now everything is changed, because the blood that brought us peace with God is now racing through His veins. He breathes in, His living lungs expand, the heavy air surrounding death turns to breath again. He breathes out, He is Word and flesh once more, the Lamb of God slain for us as a lion ready to roar. That is what is occurring in between chapter 27 and chapter 28. A dead man is now being restored to life. And then in verse 1, we see the first reaction to this news. It's a compassionate reaction. Actually, not to the news itself, but the compassionate reaction to all of this. As we are told, on the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day, there are some women who go to the tomb on Sunday. This was early Sunday morning as the sun began to come up. We refer to it as Sunday, but Jews didn't have names for their days. They called their days by numbers: the first day, the second day, the third day of the week. The church would adopt the first day of the week as Sunday, so that's why we take this to mean Sunday. That's why on Easter, sometimes there's sunrise services commemorating as close as we can to the beginning of the day. So we read here that during that moment, as the sun began to come up on that Sunday, that Mary Magdalene and then another Mary went with one another, and there were other women, by the way. The other Gospels tell us that Salome, she is the mother of James and John, was there. Joanna, who was an object of miraculous works, she once had demons in her that were delivered. She would then later actually help supply and fund the disciples going out in pairs to preach, and then other women, Luke chapter 24. So there's a group of ladies here who go to the tomb. These, by the way, are likely at least two of them we know were the same ladies who were at the tomb when the stone was rolled there. It says they were sitting there at the end of chapter 27. Now, why did they go? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us why they went, but Mark does and Luke does. They tell us they go to return to the body they thought would be there one last time. I say they thought to be there because there are many who suggest that if they truly understood and believed in the resurrection, the only reason to go to the tomb would be to see it empty. But they are bringing spices and ointments, and they are going there to once again put these on the body of one who has died, Jesus. But this is, again, just like we said at the end of last chapter, in chapter 27, this was a compassionate act. This was a loving act. An act of love in not just in His death, as we saw last week, but now in His burial. And it was led by these ladies. What you really probably need to think mostly about in this reference to these ladies going is that what they expected to see, they didn't see. What they expected to do was to go to the tomb and begin to apply the lotions and the ointments. That's what they had with them. That was by all what we can understand from the text, what they wanted to do. But what they went to do and what they expected to see, they did not see. Instead, there is now a stone that was once covering the entrance to this tomb that has rolled away. At least that's what verse 2 tells us. Now, Jesus certainly didn't need help to roll the stone away. He could have walked through the stone. He could have snapped his fingers. He could have pushed it himself. Any of those were certainly viable options for Him given His strength and deity. But in verse 2, as we now see the fear of some, verse 2 tells us that it was an angel who did the work. Again, I think just throwing more credence to the idea that this was a true resurrection. So we have a devoted, compassionate group. We also have a fearful reaction. In verse 2, we read about an earthquake, an angel of the Lord descending to roll back the stone and now sitting on it. This is you might remember the second great earthquake in last 24 hours in the land of Judea. The first earthquake involved or was occurring at his death, and now it occurs at his resurrection. And this is more than just a natural, you know, shifting of tectonic plates. When you see earthquakes in the Bible, they often signify something significant is about to occur or has occurred. In Exodus chapter 19, we read about an earthquake as Moses is receiving the law on Sinai. Or when God appears to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, there's an earthquake. Or in the midst of visions that God speaks to man, the prophet Isaiah or the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 3. Or when Paul and Silas were in prison and an earthquake in Acts chapter 16 occurred and their shackles were removed. Or, of course, many times we read about earthquakes in the end times as a form of judgment. So this is more than just a random shaking of the earth, but a kind of a telltale sign that something's about to happen that you better take notice of. So an earthquake occurs. Charles Spurgeon says this was no ordinary earthquake, but a violent one. Death was going through an upheaval. All the bars of the tomb were beginning to burst. When the king awoke from the sleep of death, he shook the world. The bedroom in which he rested for a little while trembled as the heavenly Lord rose from his couch. So the stone rolled away. The angel rolled it back. No guards did it. The angel sits on the stone, and we're told about the brilliant appearance of this angel in verse 3. Like lightning, with clothing white as snow, it would not be an ordinary figure as the women beheld who was sitting on the stone. An appearance like lightning, that is an image often in the scripture that speaks of heaven-like appearance or heaven-like destination or origin. Bright light, clothing white as snow, suggesting holiness and purity. And that is how angels are often described, as glorious, beautiful creatures, messengers. And when you encounter an angel in the Bible, it is not ordinary. There's nothing ordinary about it, which explains why verse 4 is recorded the way it is. And for fear of him, the guards, look what is said of them, they trembled. And they became like dead men. The word for fear means shaking, or actually, you could translate this, their knees were knocking. I don't know if you ever remember some old cartoons where, you know, a figure sees a ghost and their, you know, their teeth come out of their mouth and their knees are shaking and they're just all trembling. That's kind of the idea. Like, this is not normal. Shaking, fear, kind of, in some ways, kind of imaging or paralleling the earthquake itself. They are paralyzed with fear. They're terrified. They're scared to death. And then the angel speaks, and the angel doesn't address the fear of the guards. I mean, really, I think the angel, by not even addressing their fear, is acknowledging you should be afraid. That is an appropriate reaction. But the angel has a message for the women, because there is not really reason for them to fear as disciples, as followers of Christ. There's every reason for a guard who's not placed their trust in Christ to be afraid by this divine or angelic visit. So he says to the women, do not be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's gone. He's risen. And he said he would do that. Come, you know, come inside and check it out. I mean, the entrance is open. Come and see where his body was laying. Check it out for yourself. So the angel just kind of gives this courteous gesture. I mean, you would think the words would be enough after the glorious appearance of an angel sitting on a rock that once was rolled in front, and now the guards are afraid. You'd think, hey, he's gone, might be enough. But the angel invites them in to check out the surroundings of the tomb. So again, like we said at the beginning, for the Christian, news of the resurrection, teaching of the resurrection, singing of the resurrection should bring hope. That's why the angel says, don't be afraid. He's risen. Verse 7, go and tell the disciples this as well. Give them the same message and tell them and remind them what their plans were before. Jesus said, I'll meet you in Galilee. Perfect remedy for fear. Another sermon for another time, but a perfect remedy for fear is always hope. Truth. Objective realities. But for the guards, they were terrified. And they should be, because again, there's no hope for them in the fact that the resurrected Christ now roams Judea, will then ascend, and as we sang earlier, ascend to a throne in heaven to continue his reign forever. If you, like a guard here, don't have Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is great reason to fear. Verse 8 gives us another reaction. The joy says, they, the women, departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Fear of God and great joy. And they ran to tell the disciples. This is one of my favorite moments, really, in the whole narrative of the Gospel of Matthew, because I love to just kind of imagine what would this have been like. I mean, the women encounter an empty tomb. They encounter the angel. The angel tells them that Jesus rose from the dead. Their response suggests to us that they believed it all, and they had to go and not just tell the disciples, but they ran to do it. I mean, that it tells us there was joy. There was ecstasy. There was jubilation. I mean, I don't know what kind of physical shape any of these women in, but this was probably the fastest any of them had ever run, I'm assuming. As fast as they could to wherever the disciples were hanging out. No dilly-dallying, no, you know, we'll make a stop at the market on the way to the disciples. And no, I mean, they beelined to where the disciples were. John chapter 20 tells us that somewhere in here, and it's hard to figure out the chronology of this, but somewhere in here, they meet up with Peter and John. They tell them, and Peter and John are actually the first two to get to the tomb, the first two of the disciples. And Peter and John's reactions are just, I mean, they're just classic. You know, they fit straight with their personalities. So John, you know, the word that is used for there in John chapter 20, that he went and looked, or he went and saw, kind of as a basic generic word that, you know, he just kind of suggests the idea that he looked at the tomb and kind of peeked inside and, okay, it's empty. I see it. I get it. The word used for Peter, which is actually translated the same way in English, it's a different word in the Greek for saw or look, it implies investigating. So I again, use my imagination that John's peeking in the tomb and Peter runs in and kind of pushes him over and goes in the tomb and he's like, you know, looking up, throwing the clothes everywhere and is like, where is he? And looking in the crevices, and I kind of get that idea, two other reactions. But a lot of excitement, a lot of jubilation. So the women are running, and they're running super fast. Verse 9, and behold, get this. I mean, again, use your imagination. And behold, Jesus met them, so they're running. He meets them, and he just says, greetings. Hello. And they came and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. I mean, what an incredible interruption. Running at full speed to go tell the disciples about Jesus resurrecting. Instead of getting to the disciples first, they get to Jesus first. And as fast as they were running, maybe the fastest they've ever run in their life, now it's like the world's fastest brake job. Whoa! Whoa! We were going to tell the disciples you were, and now you're like right here in front of us, standing right in front of us. There, I can't imagine, in fact, the text even tells us, this was not a casual interaction here. There wasn't, oh, hey, Jesus, we were just talking about you. None of that. Here's Jesus who had literally died, and he literally was put into the tomb, and he literally resurrected, and now he's literally in front of them speaking, and their reaction of worship is more than appropriate. Once they stop themselves, or maybe even tripped over their feet trying to stop themselves, they go to his feet and they begin to worship. So overwhelmed with who's standing before them. This foreshadows a little bit of the same kind of imagery we see in heaven, Revelation chapter 5. When the question is asked, who is worthy to open the scroll? John says, I looked and I heard around the throne and living creatures and elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands, an innumerable amount, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. I mean, just again, imagine that not as many, all of them, all creatures. And they all said to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The four living creatures, they said amen, and the elders fell down. Same words. They fell down and they worshiped. Verse 10, more hope. Jesus says to them, to the women, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. I would imagine that was probably a soft, encouraging, do not be afraid. Go, tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there they'll see me. What precious words of assurance. What kindness from the lips of Christ here. I mean, remember what has happened in the last 24 hours between Jesus and the disciples. The disciples, really after Gethsemane, fled, with the exception of Peter going, following closely behind and eventually denying Christ, and then John being at the foot of the cross with Mary. Most of the disciples are MIA after Gethsemane. Look at how Jesus refers to them now. He could have said, go tell those scoundrels that abandoned me to meet up with me. I got a couple of things I need to tell them. He could have said, those idiots, those thick-headed disciples that lack faith, what is the term he uses for them? Go tell my brothers. Go tell my kin. Go tell those that I love and adore still that I'm waiting to see them. This is love, is it not? This is forgiveness. This is affection. J.C. Ryle, when he's meditating on these sweet words, says, let us see in these words of Christ an encouragement to trust and not be afraid. Our Savior is one who never forgets his people. He pities their infirmities. He does not despise them. He knows their weakness and yet does not chase them away. Our great high priest is also our elder brother. And remember, in the upper room, he even called them friends. Now, all the reactions we've seen so far, most of them, with the exception of the guards, has been positive, encouraging, hopefully inspiring for all of us. But then there's this one final reaction of conspiracy. So we know, for those who are in Christ, some of those previous reactions are normal, they're natural. Even fear of it to an extent, fear of God is a natural reaction. Those who have hardened their hearts, those who were like Josh McDowell pre-Christ, who are atheists trying to undermine and disprove Christianity, they're going to find and try to find up another explanation for these miraculous events. There's got to be something else to explain away the fact that this Jesus actually came out of the tomb. So here's what they cook up. They're going. Some of the guard went in the city. They tell the chief priests all that had taken place, verse 11. They got everybody together, the elders. They took counsel. They gave a sufficient amount of money, which, by the way, really is, at least in the original language, could be translated bribed the soldiers to say this. So we're going to give you a little extra. I want you to tell people this when they ask about this, that his disciples came by night. That's the word on the street. That's fake news, right? That's what we're going to spread. We're going to tell people, that no, he didn't rise, no resurrection. The disciples came and they took his body. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him. In other words, if he's doubtful, we already know he's had some doubts, he and his wife, Pilate and his wife, we'll take care of it. We'll keep you out of trouble. Just spread the word. And they took the money, and Matthew says the story has spread among the Jews to this day, of course, referring to up to the day he wrote the gospel, probably even beyond that, and there are some who still embrace this idea that his body was stolen. Interesting how once again money is used against Christ. Against Christ. It was used by Judas to betray him. It's now used to try to explain that a miracle didn't occur, that God, Christ, is a liar, and a conspiracy, of course, is born. So we have a lot of different reactions to the resurrection news. A lot of reactions to the simple truth that no, he is not here, he has risen. And it always begs a response. Anytime you open the Bible and read anything, from Genesis to Revelation, doesn't matter if you read one verse or a chapter or a book at one sitting, the Bible always invites and encourages a response. What do we do with it? How do we react to it? What is your response to the sentence that Jesus is risen from the dead? We don't read narratives or study narratives in the Gospels just so we can be better explainers of these things. We do it so that our hearts will be softened more to the implications of what we've read, that we are, as Scripture says, become doers of the word. So this is more than just being fascinated by the reactions or being fascinated by the conspiracy. We need a proper response to the resurrection. The hopefully obvious response, first and foremost, should be salvation. I mean, it is the punctuation on what Jesus came to do. He came to suffer, bleed, die, be risen, so that he could make a way for us to be reconciled back to the Father. And we need that reconciliation because sin estranges us from him. And perfection is what is needed to be in his presence, to be in eternity for heaven. So because we can't do that, Jesus lived a perfect life, a righteous life, a sinless life, so that his atoning work on the cross would be sufficient for you and for us. So now he makes a way for us to be saved. He makes a way through faith in him to be saved. So that's hopefully the first obvious, but the most important response, certainly. It's the one we should all start with. Have I made that commitment to Christ? Have I exercised faith in him? Is it beyond just an intellectual idea that I believe the facts, but I actually have surrendered my life to him? I'm following him. I'm obeying. I'm working towards being more like him, fruits of salvation. Think about, again, other religions, other so-called important prophets or even people worshipped. You think about maybe the tomb of, I don't know, Confucius. The tomb of Confucius is occupied. The tomb of Muhammad is occupied. The tomb of Buddha is occupied, but the tomb of Jesus is empty. That's the verdict. Jesus rose from the dead. Does it matter? I mean, we could spend a fair amount of sermons and preaching explaining to you all and reminding all of us of why that's important. Because Jesus rose from the dead, Paul would say, we are no longer condemned as Christians. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says. As we've already meditated this morning, because of Jesus' resurrection, our resurrection, our being gathered in heaven, our receiving a different body than these temples that are decaying is guaranteed. Because of his resurrection, as we sang this morning, sin, death, the grave have been defeated. Game, set, match. Because of his resurrection, we as the body of Christ, we the church, we as Christians, as brothers and sisters, can be gathered together in unity and enjoy fellowship because of the resurrection. And because of the resurrection, Christ, we're told in Hebrews, is now interceding for us. I mean, he's just an eternal object lesson to the Father and all those who see him that his work has been accomplished. He's the mediator. There's no need for a re-sacrifice. So more responses and reactions hopefully there to prompt you to worship even further. We turn to some more lyrics from the song I quoted earlier from Andrew Peterson. He rises glorified in flesh, clothed in immortality, the firstborn from the dead. He rises and his work's already done, so he's resting as he rises to reclaim the bride, that's you and I, that he won. His heart beats. He'll never die again. I know that death no longer has dominion over him. My heart beats. There's, again, one of the implications. With the rhythm of the saints, with everyone else, as I look for the seeds the king has sown, look for others who will come to know him to burst up from their graves. What a cool image. Does the resurrection matter? It's kind of sounds like a silly question to ask a church or Christians. We know it matters. Why does it matter? The resurrection, again, is the punctuation mark on why Christ was sent to earth. Everything he's done that we've studied in the Gospel of Matthew, it's all important, it's all valid, it all has significance, but the resurrection makes the mission complete. It is finished on the cross, and death and sin have lost when he walked out of the grave or walked out of the tomb. And his tomb, as we said earlier, of course, remains empty. Father, it is because of the resurrection that we offer you praise. It is because of the resurrection of your Son that we are able to be here. And to know that by coming here, we don't come here in vain. It's because of the resurrection that we know that we gather not because it's just another thing to do on a Sunday or to get caught up socially with friends that we have, but we come because it matters. We come because, as Paul says, our faith is not a vain faith. It's filled with purpose. Lord, we thank you that salvation is offered to us, an undeserving people. We pray for those who are sitting here or maybe streaming our service this morning who are maybe restless in their hearts, lack assurance, don't believe they've ever come to a point in their life where they've made the decision to follow after you, where they've committed themselves, they've come to you as those who are weary and heavy laden and found rest in you. We pray that this would be the day that happens, the day when they would bow the knee and pray and ask for your forgiveness for sins and commit themselves to following after you the rest of their lives. Lord, we pray that would be the case. We want, and I know, and you desire it even more than we do, to see conversions, to see people come to faith. We pray that would be the case. Who have heard this record of your Son's appearance, Lord, after he defeated death, defeated sin, defeated the grave. Lord, whatever we sing now, Lord, we know it is perhaps our first opportunity, following just our own thinking, to respond to the truth that our Lord and Savior has risen from the dead. May it be an appropriate response, a joyful response, a worshipful response. And thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us these narratives that record such important truths, such important life-changing events and moments. We thank you that you have loved us enough to give us the truths we need to be molded and shaped by them to be more like the one who has saved us. We give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.